Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1, tells us, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And Father, we just do collectively want to pause and humbly ask for supernatural grace from your Holy Spirit to prepare us to be receptive and to hear what your voice would want to say to us. And Lord, as always, we pray that you would not allow the enemy to steal away any of the good seed of your word from reaching fertile soil within our hearts, and that you, by your Spirit's ministry, would be the one who would speak to us and teach us, Lord. So we look to you. We ask that you would speak to us by the Spirit through what your Spirit has already spoken in your word. And we ask this together expectantly in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. You may be seated. You know, I think one of the greatest gifts to be able to possess in this life is to enjoy a clean conscience. To have a clean conscience or a clear conscience from guilt and from shame is, I think, probably one of the greatest gifts that a person can possess on this earth. And thankfully, this is what God desires for us to experience. God does not intend that we live this life carrying the backpack full of bricks of shame and guilt in our conscience over what we've done in the past or even what we're struggling with presently. God desires that we experience, and Jesus Christ's work provides, a clean conscience, the opportunity to enjoy that experience. And this is where our text is seeking to bring us in our understanding of what Christ did and how his work can cleanse our conscience so that we can serve God freely, so that we can serve God in a spirit of gratitude for what he has done for us. Again, remembering the backdrop, the writer has been seeking to show here the far greater spiritual help and the superior ministry of Jesus in comparison to the old covenant and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all that was involved under the old covenant. In fact, the writer recently introduced the idea in the book of Hebrews how the old covenant system under the law, which involved the tabernacle, which then became the physical temple itself there in Jerusalem and its worship practices, that was always intended to be a temporary thing. In the mind of God, it was always intended to be an interim thing. It was never God's intention for that old covenant system to be permanent, but an interim way of worshiping God and experiencing God among the people, pointing ultimately to better things that God was one day historically going to bring through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior and Messiah, that one day a new covenant was going to be brought to pass through Jesus' coming, which Jesus in the Gospels declared when he said, this cup is a new covenant shed in my blood for the remission of sins, again, instituting that new covenant that he himself was bringing and offering to humanity, a far better covenant offering, as we've seen so far, better ways of approaching God, a better way of relating to God, giving better hope eternally, and better promises of a spiritual experience. Now, the writer also, as we saw last time together, introduced for the first time, which he will now build on in chapters 9 and in chapter 10, this reality that the earthly tabernacle, the sanctuary worship system there that they would move around with and then became the permanent temple in Jerusalem, that earthly tabernacle or spiritual meeting place where the Jews would gather and worship God and offer their sacrifices, that was actually an earthly model, a replica in symbolic design of the true eternal sanctuary that actually existed in heaven. And that was why Moses was to make it specifically according to the pattern that God showed him in a very specific way, because it was representative of things in the eternal dimension. That earthly tabernacle, in the way it was set up and its patterns of worship and everything they did, was intended to be a symbolic replica and a copy, the Bible says, of things that somehow actually exist in the eternal realm. For example, if you can glance over to verse 21 here in chapter 9 with me, we see this further emphasized where Hebrews 9 verse 21 says, "Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry," that is after it was set up. Verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies," notice, "the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands," that is the earthly tabernacle or temple, "which are copies," verse 24, "of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So again, showing the work and ministry of Jesus as our great high priest, far superior to any Levitical priesthood or Aaronic priesthood, because Jesus is our great high priest, has offered a better sacrifice in a better place that offers far better results, because with his blood he went right into the heavenly tabernacle, the presence of God for us, and its effectiveness helps to a much greater degree. Now, chapter 9 opens with reminding us how that old covenant system operated. It's set up again as a part of the copy of what exists in the eternal dimension. And it's purposeful to give us a good reference point in chapters 9 and 10 of how what Jesus did is far superior. So look with me back in verse 1 as the writer describes this, verses 1 through 5. He says for us, "Even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared," and then he begins to describe it, the first part, "in which was the lampstand, the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Verse 3, he references the veil that separated those two rooms, the rear room of the tabernacle, which was called the holiest of all. He then describes in verse 4 the golden censer that existed, and how in the secondary room there was, verse 4, the Ark of the Covenant, as we read, overlaid with gold, the wooden box. And inside of it, it says, were these three things: the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above the ark, verse 5, was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, which was the lid, to which the writer then says, of these things we cannot now speak in depth. The idea, he says, we can't go in detail to describe this. So he gives a brief summary there in verses 1 to 5 of a reminder of the old covenant tabernacle worship system, which is described in fuller detail in Exodus 25 through Exodus 40. So you can see 15 chapters dedicated there in Exodus, why he says in 5 verses, trust me, we can't go in detail. Exodus 25 to 40 describes all the full details of this first tabernacle when it was established. What we do see here briefly is Israel's tabernacle worship system had a sanctuary structure. You notice the word is used there specifically in our text, describing it as the tabernacle. The word tabernacle is a word that simply means a dwelling place. A tabernacle is a tent-like structure that allowed the presence of God to be manifested on earth so that God could dwell among his people and they could have an experience with God's presence. It was also called, you can tell he uses the term there in verse 1, a sanctuary. And a sanctuary is a gathering place for worship where gifts are offered to God or sacrifices and worship are presented to God. And he tells us in verse 1 about this structure and its operations. He says in verse 1 that this earthly old covenant tabernacle worship system, it had divine service with the earthly sanctuary. Now, when it says it had ordinances, verse 1, of divine service, some translations render that, if you have a different translation, regulations for worshiping God. And what it's describing is how God in his authority, when he set up this initial worship system, he set up divine terms, we might say rules, for how he specifically was to be worshiped and how service of God was to be offered. God himself determined and allowed proper and necessary ways to interact with him. But he was the one, as God, and I think he has the right, to determine the terms. He described the terms of how the service, divine worship, was to be offered. God decreed the necessary way for sinful, guilty people to be able to give their offerings, to receive atonement and forgiveness. And in verses 2 to 5, what the writer does is in verses 2 to 5, he first describes the earthly sanctuary and tabernacle. Then when we get to verse 6, he'll start to describe these divine ordinances of service and the ways that they actually operated. So he's describing two things, that there was this tabernacle and sanctuary. Verses 2 to 5, he's going to tell us what it was like as far as what was involved, the furnishings and the setup. Then verse 6, going onward, so he can make his application with the work of Christ, he then starts to describe the ordinances of service and how they actually operated within it. So let's look first in verses 2 to 5 as he describes what the setup of the earthly sanctuary and tabernacle was. What we do know about the room specifically, though not mentioned in our verses here, but just for your reference as we start to look at this together, Exodus 25 through 40 indicate to us that the overall structure of the tabernacle was a 45-foot-long tent by 15-foot wide. So 15-foot wide, 45-foot long, and it was divided into two separate rooms. The first room, or the outer room, was 30-foot long and 15-foot wide. And then in the rear, what was the secondary room, or the inner room, was a 15-by-15 square room. Now, those two rooms were separated by a thick veil that was not to be passed through. He references the veil there in verse 3, specifically describing this veil there. And that veil basically was intended to be a representation of a restrictive barrier, that you could not freely, whenever you wanted to, just pass from the first room into the rear room. That was not permitted. It was intended to be an indication that there was a restriction and limited access to the rear room, which was the place where God manifested his presence. And so the reminder to the people was they could not just freely have access into the presence of a holy God because his presence was too awesome and his glory and holiness was too great for their sinfulness to approach. The first room was referred to as the sanctuary or the holy place, yet we see here described in our text that the secondary room behind the veil, verse 3 says, was called, verse 3 says, the holiest of all. In the Old Testament, we read it described as the most holy place or the holy of holies. And the reason that rear room was called the holiest of all or the most holy place was because that was where God's glorious presence was inhabiting that rear room where the Ark of the Covenant was, which made it, of course, most holy or the holy of holies. Now, verse 2 describes for us here part of what existed in the outer room, the front room specifically. He says a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, that is that first room that was 30 by 15 inside, in which was, he says, first of all, the lampstand. Now, the lampstand was a solid gold 7-branch oil lamp that would give light to the room. There were no windows, so they didn't have some type of light in there. And that 7-branch oil lampstand would burn perpetually, and the light was never supposed to go out. The priests were responsible to keep that lamp maintained by continuously trimming the wicks and adding more oil continuously. That was part of their purpose and function, the priests. And it allowed the people, or the priests specifically, I should say, to be able to have light to do their ministry duties. It's what allowed them to see what they were doing inside of the tent, to perform their service and work unto God. And it reminded the people that God is light and that God provides light to see, to walk, and to serve in dark places. And of course, it beautifully spoke of Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And he said, whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so we begin to see how this tabernacle worship system and many of the things about it, it all, much of it foreshadowed and spoke of different aspects of the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Again, even the tabernacle itself, which is a tent-like structure to dwell within Jesus. John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, it became flesh and tabernacled among us. That is, the divine Son of God took a body of flesh, an earthly tent, and he tabernacled or dwelled among us. He brought the presence of God among us in his earthly body. We're also told there in verse 2 that there was the table with the showbread on it, and this was on the other side of the room. It was a table with 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And that bread was to be changed out every Sabbath so that it remained perpetual, fresh bread. Every Sabbath they changed it out. It was a reminder, that bread was, the showbread, of how the Lord supplies and nourishes whatever is needed for his people, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Of course, it spoke as well wonderfully of Jesus' life and ministry, how he's the bread of life and how he is our Sabbath rest, even as that bread was changed out every Sabbath. Verse 4 also describes the golden censer that was in that first tabernacle, or what was called the incense altar. And the incense altar or golden censer, every morning and evening, the priest would apply special incense to it. And as the incense radiated up as it burnt on that incense altar, it was symbolic of the prayers of the people ascending upwards in God's awareness. And we know this is what the incense altar represented because the book of Revelation tells us in both chapter 5, verse 8, as well in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, specifically that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. And so that incense altar was a picture of prayers of God's people ascending up, pleasing and coming before his presence. Now, as I said, behind that veil of separation between the two rooms within the tabernacle was what really was probably the most, you know, revered furnishing in the tabernacle and temple, which was referred to as the Ark of God. We see there in verse 4, describing it, it says, verse 4, that in that secondary room behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were, and then he describes the three things within it in verse 4. Verse 5, he says, and above it, that is above the Ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, the Ark of God was basically a wooden acacia wood box overlaid with gold, and then it had a special lid on top of it with these golden cherubim built there. And the cherubim that are described here in our verses, the word cherubim just is a reference to angelic beings. On Wednesday evenings in our study in Ezekiel, we've been seeing a lot about the cherubim. If you want to get really freaked out, come out on a Wednesday night, you can see what a cherubim looks like. But these were like seraphim, they were angelic beings found in the spiritual and eternal realm, and the cherubim always seemed to be connected to being guardians of revering the holiness of God. And so they were there on the separation veil of the temple and tabernacle. The cherubim were there where the presence of God was manifest on the mercy seat. We always see them among God's presence and guardian, if you would, the reverence and respect for God's holiness. That's why, notice they're called there in our verse, they're called the cherubim, it says, verse 5, of glory. That is the cherubim that are seeking to provide reverence and respect for the heavy, weighty glory of God Almighty. Now, the top of that box, the Ark of the Covenant, was referred to as the mercy seat. And the writer describes here, this is what was on top, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was basically the location where God's presence was manifested among the nation of Israel. It was there at the mercy seat where God mercifully, if you would, allowed for the sacrificial blood of a substitute to be applied so that he, as the holy, righteous, pure, awesome God, could manifest his presence among his people in a merciful way, though they were full of guilt and sin and shame, as we all are, that there God would mercifully provide his presence among his people and where atonement could be made for sin at the mercy seat when the offering and blood sacrifice was brought in. Now, of course, the mercy seat itself is just a beautiful reminder how Jesus' sacrificial blood would be what allows God to show mercy to sinful humanity. For example, more than once, Jesus said in the Gospels, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Again, Jesus wanted people to understand what I and the Father desire is to show mercy to people, not to keep getting more sacrifices out of people. A lot of people's Christian perspective is very confused because they think what God is always wanting is, can you give me a little more sacrifice? Can you act a little more righteous? Can you follow these rules? You want to be spiritual? You got to, come on, sacrifice, sacrifice. And God says, no, I'm actually looking to show more mercy to people. So why are you requiring so much of people? When I want to show mercy to people, Jesus said, that's the heart of the Father. Titus 3 says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. We saw back in chapter 4 of Hebrews when he described the throne of grace, he said we can come directly now through Christ to that throne of grace, and it says to obtain mercy. So again, the mercy seat, a beautiful reminder that Jesus' presence brings the mercy of God for us. Now lastly, before we move on from verse 1 through 5 here, verse 4 does tell us the three things that were inside of the Ark of the Covenant, which is very interesting to take note of. We're told there in verse 4, the three things under the mercy seat lid inside of the box, the Ark of the Covenant. Number one, it says, inside were the golden pot that had the manna. That is some of that miraculous bread that showed up every day in the wilderness that God would bring for his people to supply daily that manna bread in the wilderness to nourish and sustain them and to satisfy their longing. And of course, remember Jesus in John chapter 6, alluding to the manna that came from heaven under the days of Moses, Jesus spoke of that situation referring to himself as the true bread from heaven in John 6, saying, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am," Jesus said, "the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger," that is complete fulfillment once for all, "and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The second thing we're told there in our verse, in verse 4, is a second thing inside of the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. And that's a reminder from the account in the Old Testament where they tried to challenge the authority of God per se, not the authority of Aaron, because God had given that authority in what he had established among his servant. And Aaron's rod that budded basically was a representation of God's authority being something that should not be disrespected, something that should not be kind of irreverently acted towards, but respected and honored because it is the authority of God himself. And that we never are wise to challenge divine authority in a spirit of rebellion, that always is going to be a damaging outcome, as it was in the days of Korah's rebellion and those who rebelled against Aaron at that time, as well as trying to establish your own system of worship, which was part of what they were trying to do in that scenario, is always going to end in self-destructive things. And so the rod of Aaron represented God's authority as something to be honored and to be revered. And then thirdly and finally, we're told that the third item in there were the tablets of the covenant inside the ark. And of course, that represented the law of God. And the reminder to the people that the word of God is God's will, and it is God's standard, and that is what always determines God's terms for how people are to relate to him. That humanity does not have the right to set their own terms for how they want to interact with God or relate to God, but that God's word is always the final matter of faith and practice, and it has authority for God's terms relating to everything that is spiritual and moral, and specifically how we interact with God. Now, having described that earthly tabernacle and how it was set up, the writer in verse 6 begins now to discuss the ordinances and regulations of divine service and how they operated within it. He says, verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared," the idea is set up, "the priests always went into," notice, "the first part of the tabernacle, performing their services." So the priests daily and routinely were permitted access into the first part of the tabernacle or temple structure when it was built to perform their spiritual duties inside of that first room on a regular basis, which included, as we said, attending to the perpetual burning of the oil lamp, trimming the wicks, adding more oil. It involved changing out the showbread with fresh bread according to the prescribed order, as well as routinely offering the incense there on the golden censer and the incense altar. Yet their ministry, verse 6, is telling us very clearly, it was a restricted ministry. They could only enter into the first room and only do certain things according to God's standard and terms, because direct access at this point into the presence of God was not freely available to anyone or at any time. At this point, it was still very restrictive, and it helped them to understand it is not permissible as a flawed, guilty, sinful person to just go marching directly into the presence of a holy God. This continued to serve to remind them that God is so holy, and humanity, whether they realize it or not, is so sinful that those two are not able to interact unless something be resolved to deal with that issue of God's holiness being so powerful and righteous and sinful humanity being so guiltful, unless something was done to mediate that. So the priest could go into that first room, but that was it. That's why verse 7 says, "But into the second part," that is the Holy of Holies, that rear room where the Ark of the Covenant mercy seat was and God's presence was manifest. Verse 7, the second part, notice, "The high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So notice, as I said, God's terms for sinful humanity to approach his presence at this time were very restrictive. It was very exclusive access to enter into the presence of God. The right and authority to do that was regulated by God because of sinful humanity. And what's described here in verse 7 is expounded upon in Leviticus chapter 16, often referred to as the Day of Atonement, which was the time where, notice, verse 7 tells us, it says, the high priest alone, not anyone, only the high priest, only one designated mediator could enter behind that veil into God's presence. Notice verse 7 also says, look what it says. It says, and he went in there into God's presence alone. That is, he could not bring someone else into the presence of God. Even the high priest couldn't do that. The high priest in Levitical order could not bring others into the presence of God with him. Only he could go in, one designated mediator. He had to go in alone. He could not bring others in. He did not have that authority. And he was only allowed, verse 7 says, to only go in there one time a year. Only once in the entire year could he approach into that room. It wasn't continuous free access, indicating access to God and approach to God or direct interacting with God's presence was extremely restrictive to emphasize the reality that God's holiness was such an awesome thing. And the high priest could not approach, verse 7 says, unless he went with blood. It says that he could not go in without the blood of a sacrifice. Again, the people understood. The high priest grasped very clearly, just because I'm the high priest, my own merit or worth or all of my religious works and all my religious status, none of that is sufficient to earn me the right to be in God's presence. And the high priest was more religious than anyone. And the high priest clearly understood all of my religious rituals and regulations that I keep and all my works and the service and the things that I do, none of that is sufficient for me to enter into God's presence. He could only enter into God's presence and only once a year, very clearly it said, with the shed blood of an innocent substitutional sacrifice, where a substitute died and shed its blood in order to make atonement for his sin. God's word tells us in the Old Testament that God said the life was within the blood, and therefore without the shedding of blood, God said his terms, and he has the right to dictate that, God's terms were without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the people understood when sin was committed, an innocent substitute had to die for your selfish action. They fully grasped that. As they would bring animals to sacrifice at the altar and go to the tabernacle, and the priest would put his hand on the knife, and sometimes your hand was a part of that process, and they would slit the throat of the animal, you would clearly recognize, my sin caused that. That had to happen so that I don't get punished, so that I can find mercy with God, so that I can be forgiven. And so this requirement of the shedding of the blood of an innocent substitute and the costly payment for the guilt of their sin was strongly reinforced. And that's why it says, verse 7, the high priest came in with the blood of an innocent sacrifice for two reasons. We're told that he offered it first for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So the high priest, though he was the high priest, had to offer the blood sacrifice first for his own sins. Despite being a spiritual leader, he understood he was a sinful man just like everyone else that he served. And he had to have that recognition. He had to offer the sacrifice for that reason. And then secondly, he functioned as a mediator, it says, for the people's sins as well. That is, he offered the blood for the sins of the people to atone for the guilt of the nation so that God could, again, have his wrath appeased against the sin of the nation, and he could seek God's mercy in hope that God would continue to be gracious to the people and that God would continue to extend his mercy and blessing to them. Now, one thing I would draw to your attention there, I find it insightful that verse 7 tells us, is it says sins, the end of the verse, committed in ignorance. Sins committed in ignorance. The word sin just generally means to miss a target or to miss a mark that you're firing at, which is a good reminder that you can try hard to hit a target. If you're firing at a target, the rear wall of the room there, you can try really hard and even be pretty good at it, but eventually you will miss because no one's perfect. Eventually, you will not hit the mark. Eventually, you will fall short of the standard. No one can maintain perfection. Some miss a lot, some miss less, but everybody misses. Same thing with performance as human beings. No one can remain perfect in their performance. Some people are way off. Other people may do a little bit better. But the bottom line is, the one thing equally every breathing soul in this room shares together this morning is we're all failures. We all make mistakes. We all miss the standard in some way or another. Everyone is guilty of a standard of perfection. And it's interesting, he says, this blood was offered for the people for their sins committed in ignorance, which is a good reminder that the wrong things that I do or the sinful things that you do, it does not even have to be purposeful to still be wrong. You may not even be conscious of times that you've done things wrong. From God's standard, it's still wrong. I may not even be fully aware and don't even realize that I've done something that's offended God's perfect holiness, God's complete righteousness. Nonetheless, failure is still failure. And from God's standard of holy, pure, perfect perfection, everyone fails. We may have some idea by God's word when we've erred from the standard, and our conscience helps us a little bit to know when we've erred, but we are so broken as human beings, at times we are completely ignorant of our own mistakes that we don't even realize. Even if someone else doesn't point out our mistake, or we're not even conscious of our own error or our own offense or failure, God in his holy standard of perfection says, even Tony, the things that you do that you don't even recognize are wrong, you're still guilty of them. Which is intended to remind us all the more of how truly depraved we are as humans and how much we need the sacrificial blood of an innocent substitute, ultimately the blood of Jesus, to cleanse us once for all for both our known sins and the ones we're completely oblivious that we're probably committing all day long, thinking that we're actually doing better, and God saying, no, you're still failing. You're doing better, son, but you still failed at least 7 times in the last 3 minutes, right? And we don't even realize how holy God is. And I find it very interesting that it says the sins of the people committed in ignorance was part of this offering as he would go in. Now, that whole realization, folks, understand of that high priest going in once a year all alone with the blood of sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And this awareness, you have to understand, carrying in that sacrificial blood to atone for the sins of himself and the sins of the nation was a sobering, fearful experience for that high priest. In fact, the book of Exodus tells us that the high priest had to wear little jingling bells around his robe, and they say a rope would be tied around the ankle of the high priest as he would go in once a year to the Holy of Holies to do this. And as long as the people heard the sound of the bells still jingling to some degree as he was going through his ministry in there in God's holy presence, they knew that he was doing okay. But if the jingling of the bells stopped or they heard one thud, they would then pull out the high priest because they recognized that he was not reverent in the holy presence of God and he was judged, reminding again this realization that God's presence, the Bible says, you know, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And again, this reverent understanding, I imagine the priest going in there trembling, carrying that bowl of the sacrificial blood, trembling as he went into the presence of God, knowing He only can do this one time a year. And if he erred, Exodus said they would be struck dead in the presence of God as they went in there. So again, there was this very strong awareness that they had. That's why verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit in all of this, indicating, pointing to this, that the way into the holiest of all, that is the way to directly enter into God's holy presence, was not yet made manifest. It was not yet availed or revealed while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was not yet available. And the Holy Spirit, through this symbolic action of divine service, was emphasizing and pointing the way to God's presence freely was not yet available. And again, you can understand why, particularly from a Jewish standpoint, why it was so astonishing, this reality that through Jesus' sacrificial blood, everyone can have direct access into the presence of God freely and continuously. I mean, it was just such a foreign, amazing thing, this concept, when they had this awareness. Verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. Look what the writer says, verse 9, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. So the way God established these specific regulations of divine service in the tabernacle worship system, they were meant to symbolize that something better was needed, that something superior was far more necessary. It was a temporary religious system, he says there, until the time of the Reformation, until the time God did his own Reformation. When God said, okay, what I've historically been planning through my son Jesus Christ to change out this old covenant with a new covenant and a far better way through a far better priest and far better blood and a far better sacrifice and a far better place to give far better results would ultimately become available through what Jesus ultimately did as he came and brought this to pass for us. Now, the main purpose, of course, not the only one, but one of the main purposes of this change that God would bring of access directly through the blood of Christ for humanity was to alleviate the burden of guilt that was carried upon the human conscience before God. It's interesting that in verses 9 and 10 here, he's describing how all the fleshly religious ordinances of the offerings and gifts that they would present in the Old Covenant system, he describes the observances of eating certain foods and drinks according to observing Mosaic law and the way that they ate a prescribed way. And he describes there the ritual washings in verse 10, that is the ceremonial cleansings they would go through, all the continual sacrifices again and again they would offer, that none of those things, listen folks, none of those things all combined and performed to the absolute best standard possible, still, he says there at the end of verse 9, all of that combined cannot, verse 9, make him who performed the service perfect, that is complete, content in regard to conscience. The indication is all of those religious duties and activities and sacrifices and washings and following this and observing that, all of that could not make a person experience the perfect, complete fulfillment of a clean conscience before God. In fact, one translation renders that phrase, all those things, that is the religious works, are not able to cleanse the conscience of those who bring them. Now, the conscience that God has given to every human being is a wonderful thing. God created and installed inside of every single human being this wonderful thing called a conscience. It's like an inward moral judge that dwells with inside of every one of us. And our conscience evaluates what we say and what we're thinking and even what we do. And then after evaluating that, like a moral judge, it tells us right or wrong. And it convicts us of when we're doing something wrong. It affirms us when we're doing what's right. And so our conscience serves to indict us of our guilt as human beings. God put it there to show us error and to convict us, technically to, in essence, make us feel bad when we should, to make us feel shameful when we should be ashamed, to make us be regretful for wrongdoing and sin against our Creator. And a working conscience is an important part of healthy conviction from God. It's a part of God's process. And all the religious works of trying to follow the old covenant system and all the priests even did to help mediate could never completely sufficiently remove the sense of guilt regarding the human conscience. It was not possible. Look, let me just say this morning, a guilty conscience has a healthy purpose. It really, really does. A guilty conscience has a healthy purpose, but a long-term guilty conscience is a very heavy burden to bear long-term. And that's not God's intention. God intends that our conscience and the guilt and the shame and the wrongdoing that we feel within our conscience drive us to Him, drive us to Jesus to say, save me, forgive me, cleanse me. Take this burden of guilt away from me. Take this shame away from me, Lord. Cleanse me. But to not do that and to carry guilt and shame in your conscience long-term as a human is a perpetual heavy burden that God can see is very destructive and not what He wants for us. Now, verse 11, He goes on to describe what Christ has done in light of this. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. That is, Jesus departed His eternal place there in the realm of God together with the Father as the great high priest and mediator to bring to pass the mediation of a far better experience for all of us, the good things that were to come as the result of Him leaving heaven's realm. And we know Jesus entered into this earthly realm, taking a secondary nature, a human nature, to His divine nature, so that He, as a man, being fully God and man, could provide perfect mediation between God and man, the holy divine God and sinful weak humanity. And by Jesus coming being both God and man, as man, Jesus lived sinlessly to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law for us, never failed, never violated the law, satisfied all the demands of the law perfectly, and then substitutionally, like the lamb and sacrifice, offered His perfect sinless life in sacrifice, shedding His blood, taking the punishment of the lawbreaker upon Himself to shed His blood, dying in a sacrificial and substitutional way to provide atonement and forgiveness for our sins, and then rising 3 days later from the realm of the dead, ascending back to the Father's right hand, where now He can be the one, Romans 8 says, or Hebrews 8 said, to be the mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises, which is just simply the promise that if you just admit that you are a guilty sinner and you acknowledge that Jesus alone is the only mediator and Savior, that you can experience complete forgiveness of all of your sin totally, direct access to God freely and continually, and can have a living personal relationship with God. Again, back to this idea that Jesus entered into a far better place to take care of our problem. He says there in verse 11 that Jesus came as high priest of good things to come. Look what He says, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He didn't go to an earthly tabernacle. He went to the heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. That is, He went directly into heaven with the blood of sacrifice, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, the blood of Jesus. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So again, Jesus, our mediator, went directly into God's presence, and He solved the sin problem eternally. Eternal redemption, it says. He went right into eternity to establish what needed to be done with far better blood as a sacrifice. First Peter says it's the precious blood of Christ. John, writing in 1 John 1:7, says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not just a covering The blood of bulls and goats would temporarily cover, would hide the sin, but the sin was still there. It was like pulling your shower curtain closed so your guests don't see the scum on your shower walls. But it's still there. Jesus doesn't just hide your sin. Jesus removes your sin. He cleanses your sin. He purges your sin completely, removing it from you. That's why Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 says he provides complete redemption and reconciliation with God. That is, we can be reunited with God as Adam once was, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, Ephesians 2, though we were far off, brings us near to God again. And we have this glorious reality of eternal redemption through him. He says, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean, that is the worshiper, sanctifies them for the purifying of the flesh, that is the old system gave them a sense of ceremonial cleanness temporarily to be able to be in relationship with God periodically and to some degree, the emphasis, verse 14, how much more, that's the term, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, that is, sinlessly. Again, the writer is trying to emphasize here Jesus' offering, Jesus' sacrifice, by the eternal Spirit of being the Son of God, and at the same time, without spot, as the sinless, righteous, perfect man, he offered himself and his shed blood in that capacity as a far better sacrifice with far better blood, it says, once for all, to make eternal redemption. The outcome of that, the better result, he says, to cleanse your conscience, verse 14, from dead works, to be able to serve the living God. So again, this was done, the Bible says, to give humanity this opportunity to have a clean conscience, to cleanse our conscience, to take away the sense of the misery of guilt and shame that we struggle with as sinful people. So now we don't have to do, listen, we don't have to, folks, do religious works, constantly striving, working to make ourselves feel better and more acceptable to God. Because he says to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know why their religious works are dead works? Because they don't resolve the deeper issue. No amount of religious good works or rituals can remove sin. And they can't alleviate guilt internally from a human soul. But the blood of Jesus absolutely can. The sacrifice of Jesus gives us a clean conscience where that misery and guilt and shame is removed, and he says we can serve the living God. We don't have to be hesitant over our own worth and do I deserve to walk with God? Can I talk to God? Can I serve God? Does God want anything to do with me anymore? That's alleviated. And with a clean conscience, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can accept in faith the full cleansing work of Jesus, and with assurance we can serve God freely and willingly out of gratitude for cleansing us completely with a clean conscience before him. You know, that word to serve the living God just speaks of generally living for God in the sense of that we offer our life to serve God and his purpose and will day and night. And why? Because we're so grateful to have a clean conscience. That we're so thankful. And look, we were intended, folks, to serve God with a clean conscience. And so let me say as an exhortation to you this morning, are you doing that in some way? Are you as a grateful worshiper with a clean conscience serving God with your full life? And if not, let me say this morning, the only thing that is holding you back is you. Is you. Is your unwillingness out of gratitude to serve God gratefully and freely as your way of honoring him for the clean conscience he's given to you, or
your unwillingness to believe the sufficiency, the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, and your own condemnation and self-pity is keeping you condemned as a Christian when God doesn't want you to be condemned. He wants you to enjoy the forgiveness of Christ. Believe it, receive it, and respond to it. Shall we stand together?